Kent and Barbara. I know Kent picked that last song because it speaks of grace, and it also speaks of a time when we will be looking on the face of our Lord. That's what we're going to read about tonight in Titus chapter 2, at the last three verses of chapter 2. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream for our Sunday night service. We are right up against the month of December, where we will have a number of Sunday night things going on. Not only that, but Christmas Day and New Year's Day fall on Sundays. So we may not get back to chapter 3 until January after we get through the busy month of December. But we want to finish up chapter 2. So in Titus chapter 2, let me read from verse 11, because if you might remember, the outline from last week was the grace of God part 1, but we only went through 11 and 12. So part 2 will be 13 through 15. So verse 11 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So in part one, in those two verses, in verse 11, we talked about the fact that the grace of God has appeared to us. Remember, there are two appearings. There's the first appearing and the second appearing. And so in verse 11, you have the first appearing of Christ, or the first coming of Christ. And we're going to talk about, in verse 13, his second appearing, that is, the second coming of Christ. Then we talked about the fact that that appearing brought us salvation, and that salvation was good for all men. Secondly, in verse 12, then that grace of God that has come to us teaches us, first of all, to deny ungodliness, and secondly, to live godly. So that's what we've learned so far about the grace of God. And after I've finished kind of outlining and putting this together from verses 13 to 15, I said to myself, I love the grace of God. Don't you? I mean, where would we be without God's grace? Just think that God loved us. You know, sinners who disobeyed him and deserved to be punished forever, God loved us. And not only that, but he did something about it. And he sent his son to die for us in our place, taking the punishment that we should take. It's a wonderful thing. And then God saves us by his grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The fact that he saved you when you came to him and turned yourself over, he changes us by his grace. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He keeps us by his grace. Who can separate us from the love of God? Life or death or height or depth, nothing can separate us from his love. And then in the end, he's going to take us home, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the grace of God is such a wonderful thing. You can't get to the bottom of it. You can't see across it. It's just all around us. So I want us to see this as we begin in verse 13, that in verse 11, here was the coming that brought us salvation. In verse 12, those of us who have believed are turning away from ungodliness and trying to live godly. And those same people, I hope that includes you, then in verse 13, you are looking for the Lord. You're looking for his second coming, and you are in the process of being purified and being emboldened. So you notice that's our outline for tonight, if you have that on your bulletin or you're looking at the screen. So let's go through those three thoughts in verses 13, 14, and 15. So first of all, I call it grace directs us. You ever get scolded when you were a kid for walking around and your dad said to you, "Look up," you know, quit tripping over your feet. Look up, see where you're going, you know. And in a way, God always does that to us, tells us to look up and see where we're going, because we have a great future ahead of us. I used to say, I always love new converts because, you know, they just believe everything the Bible says. And if they find that you're supposed to be looking up, looking for Jesus, they walk around looking up because they're expecting it. It's those of us who have lived with the Lord too long, we start forgetting those things, you know, and we're not looking up. We need to be reminded to look up. So notice verse 13, looking for, who is that? Again, those who have believed, those who are trying to live godly, soberly, righteously in this present age, we're looking for. That's a great statement, too. We're looking for it. Let me remind you, Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come back from heaven. Remember that he ascended into heaven, and then the angel told the disciples, this same Jesus will come back as you've seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back. Of course, our rapture is going to be instant. But we're looking for that. 2 Corinthians 4:18 also. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we're looking for eternal things. I don't know about you, but as I get closer to that time, you know, we get older, we don't get younger. But why should we be sad about the fact that we're going to see those eternal things someday? It'll be a great change that takes place in us. Even Jude, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and unto salvation. So we are to be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, folks, we ought to do that always. Not just when things get so bad around us that we say, oh, surely this has got to be it. I'll start looking for the Lord. Always. Every believer for 2,000 years has had this promise. And every believer for 2,000 years has been looking for this. And the fact is, since it's imminent, it could have happened at any time throughout the last 2,000 years. So we're looking for it too. Now, specifically, what are we looking for? Well, we're looking for in verse 13, in verse 13, yes, for that blessed hope, and secondly, for the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Two things, again, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's my detail for tonight. I give you some grammatical detail, right? There is a rule in that Greek language, a rule about the language, that two things that are mentioned here in succession actually are one thing by two names. And it happens this way in that language when you have one article, which is T-H-E, the, then you have two nouns separated by the word and. The blank and blank. When that happens in that language, it means that those two things are the same things. Otherwise, it would have two articles, the blank and the blank. But if it's the blank and blank, you have two things that are the same. We have that twice in this same sentence. It's kind of an unusual sentence. So, looking for the, and then you have blessed hope, and, there's your word, and, glorious appearing. So those two things are the same things. Now, each word, it's actually the hope with a modifier, blessed hope, and it's actually the appearing with the modifier, glorious appearing. That's okay. And so what does that mean? I believe the blessed hope is the rapture of the church. This is the hope that we're looking for. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that word hope is used a number of times in the New Testament to speak of the rapture of the church. Again, we're looking for, right? We're looking for this. And what are we looking for? We're looking for Christ to come and take us home. Our part of the second coming is the rapture. Now, he will come at the second coming in two parts. You remember and understand that. The first part is the rapture. 7 years later is the glorious return to the earth. And so the Lord's second coming, in whatever context, could refer to either one. But especially with the word hope and directed to the church, this almost always refers to the rapture of the church. So, what is it saying? We're looking for that hope, that moment when we're raptured out, which is to us the glorious appearing. Now, I concede that a lot of people take this to be not the rapture, but that glorious return to the earth because of that second word, the glorious appearing. So there are some that would take it the other way. Either way, you have it as not the first coming of Jesus, but the second coming. I take it as the rapture, that this is the blessed hope, which is to us, the church, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay? So grace is directing us to look, and the first thing that we're looking for is the rapture. We're always walking that way. We're always expecting this. It's a great motivation for us to live godly, back to verse 12, and not ungodly, because we're looking for immediately we might be in his presence. At any moment, he might take us to be with him, and there we stand at the bema seat of Christ, the way you are right now. I hope you're ready to be there. Now, the second thing then we're looking for is the Savior. And notice we have that same grammatical rule then in the second part of verse 13. Not only the blessed hope and glorious appearing, but of our, and in the original you have the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The God and Savior. Jesus Christ here is called God. By this grammatical rule and by what he's saying in this verse, Jesus Christ is God, and we need to take it like that. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It shouldn't have the two articles in it, the great God and the Savior, because then it would mean two separate or two different people, but rather the great God and Savior. In Romans 9:5, you have something similar to this when it says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, to according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God, rather than who is over all, comma, God blessed forever. That would mean two different people. But the grammar says it's one. And so even in Romans 9:5, he is over all the eternal blessed God. And so here, what you have is a very clear, direct statement that Jesus Christ is God. God is our Savior, and Jesus Christ is God. It's kind of interesting. Look at verse 6. Chapter 3. That's why I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Chapter 3, verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so he's our Savior. Now, with that in mind, go back to chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 of Titus. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. But read verse 4, to Titus, my true son in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And notice that in all of these, Jesus Christ could be placed there as our Savior and our God. And so he definitely is in our verse in chapter 2 and verse 13. So it's a great thing to think about, that we as believers have the privilege of looking for the instant return of Jesus Christ in the rapture of the church. And in that, that is our blessed hope of his glorious appearing to us, and also our Savior, who is also God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It shouldn't bother us that God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit are called God, because God has manifested himself in three persons, right? And so all three of those persons, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, can be referred to as divine and God, though they have different offices and one essence, three different persons, three different offices. All right, so if grace directs us, then secondly, in verse 14, grace then redeems and purifies us. So notice that verse 14 begins with the word who, and of course the thought is continuing, right? Well, who gave himself for us? Well, who is it talking about? Obviously, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And so he continues that thought right into this. And notice then the first thing he says about Jesus, our great God and Savior, that he gave himself for us. Interesting thing, you know that the Bible teaches that he was our substitute. The substitutionary death of Jesus is he died in our place. I think I hear that expression so many times, and rightfully so, in testimonies of people who say, Jesus died for me and died in my place. Where I should have died, he died for me in my place. There's a little preposition, F-O-R in English. It's hooper in Greek, which means in place of. And when you look that up in a Greek concordance or whatever, you find dozens of places where these expressions are made. Let me give you just three of them. Romans 5:6 at the end of that verse says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." One little preposition gives us that entire doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And then Galatians 1:4, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father." And so that idea that he gave himself for us is a wonderful doctrine built on a little word, and yet a little inspired word, right, that God put there to say, on our behalf, in our stead, something he did for us. Now, notice that then, since he gave himself for us, that he might do two things, that he might redeem us and that he might purify us. So that's why the title of point number two in my outline is Grace Redeems and Purifies. So this grace, who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, is going to do two things. It's going to redeem us and it's going to purify us. Now, I guess the second little grammatical note here is that he might, you have that translation, right? That he might redeem us. There is a mode in that language called the subjunctive mode, which is a doubtful mode. Haven't we learned that he gave himself for everyone? And we went over that in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so we talked about the fact that Jesus died for everyone. It was an unlimited atonement. And so since he did that so that you might be redeemed. If I say to you that you might be redeemed, aren't I putting a little doubt in there about whether you are or not? And that's the way the language does it. You didn't have to come to Christ as Savior. You could have remained lost. It was your choice to do this. And so I'm speaking, I think, to a group of people here tonight that are redeemed. And so I can say it confidently. But if I were speaking to a group of people I didn't know, I would say that you might be redeemed, that you could be saved. And that's basically what this statement is saying. So in order that, henna here, a little word, in order that he might redeem you and redeem us. That word, by the way, too, I know I've defined that one a lot of times, is that idea of paying a ransom, paying a purchase price, and taking a slave out of the slave market. Remember that expression in the old world? And so the slave is bought, and we were slaves to our sin. We were slaves to this world. We thought we had, you know, this world by the tail. We thought we understood everything. No, we were slaves. And he came and paid the price for us that he might purchase us and bring us out of that slavery of sin, which he did, and gave us this. So he paid the ransom. He paid the purchase of our salvation that he might redeem us. Secondly, and the verb is actually there in the original language, though here you don't catch it right away, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. The action is purify, right? And it's also a subjunctive verb, so that he might redeem us, and secondly, that he might purify us. I hope that you're on the road to purification. And if you are saved, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and you are living a life that is growing in grace and growing in this thing called sanctification or purification. And we're all growing in that. None of us are perfect about it, and none of us are complete yet, and we never will be complete until we're taken out of this world. And that'll be a great time of purification, won't it? They that have this hope, John said, purifies themselves, even as they are pure. And so that's what we try to do. So he purifies us. Notice, again, still in verse 14, for himself, to purify for himself his own special people. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember a place in the Bible where such an expression is? Well, what you're thinking is 1 Peter 2:9. And let me, before I read that verse, tell you this about that word, special people. Now, you might have peculiar, and that's okay because that's a good word for it too, his own peculiar people. I'm pretty peculiar, and so I'm one of those people. That's all right with me. But this word, that it could either be expressed as peculiar or special people, is parousion, which is a word that means abundance, wealth, riches, all that belong to some person. Imagine the richest person around. We have a few of those in this world right now, don't we? But someone who has all of their riches, has all of their glory, has all of their wealth stored up and that belongs just to them. And they could say if they wanted to, these are mine. These are my things. These are my riches. They belong to me. You've seen people give expression like that. Well, take that word and apply it to you as God's riches. God sees you as his riches, as his peculiar or his own special people. I have you. You are mine. That's what he's saying in this way. So 1 Peter 2:9 said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people in the New King James, or peculiar in the old, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called you, and you're looking for him. So this purifying himself a peculiar people. And you know what? Peculiar is a good word because in this world, if you're trying to purify yourself and follow the Lord, you are kind of peculiar in this world. It's getting more peculiar all the time to be like that. And yet that's the way Christians have always had to live. And so notice not only purify for himself this peculiar treasure that he has in his people, but also those who are zealous for good works. And so these peculiar people that have been redeemed, that are purified and in the process of being purified, we are zealous for good works. We kind of fall down on that sometimes, don't we? We can get kind of tired. We can get kind of lazy. We can get kind of afraid or whatever it is, and we're not zealous as we should be for good works, but we should be, and he's chosen us for that, and he's redeemed us for that. So let me ask you before we go to the last thought, are you redeemed and purified? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you don't know Him today, you can call on the Lord and He will save you. He will redeem you. He's paid the price. He's already died for your sins. He wants to redeem you and He wants to purify you, and He can and He will. The last thought I have is from verse 15, and that is that grace then emboldens us. So from this verse, speak those things, exhort about those things, rebuke if you have to, and do it with all authority. That's why I say He emboldens us, because we need that. Imagine young Titus on the island of Crete. You know, if you've ever heard the term a drunken sailor, you know, somebody who acts like a drunken sailor. Well, guess what? Most of the people on Crete were drunken sailors. This was an island nation, sailors and ports and all of that all around. You remember when Paul was on the ship and they could have safely landed in the one port on the east side? No, we want to go to Phoenix on the other side because that's where all the sailors spend the winter. We want to be there with all of the sailors. Well, here's Titus in that kind of a world, and Paul says to him, you be bold. You speak to these people. You give them the gospel. That's hard, isn't it? We aren't in such a difficult place as he was. Some people in the world are today, there's no doubt. And maybe you are where you live or where you work or go to school or something like that. But here the scripture, the Lord is saying to us, you speak. Open your mouth. Paul's common prayer to the churches was, pray for me that I may open my mouth and speak as I ought to speak. You know why? Witnessing is a hard thing to do, isn't it? You can talk about the weather. You can talk about things you have in common. You can talk about things that that person's interested in. But who's interested in the gospel? Who wants to hear that? As a matter of fact, the gospel is, you might say, a graceful rebuke. When you're trying to give the gospel to somebody, you have to first explain to them they have a need for the gospel, and that need is sin, and the path out of that is repentance, and boy, that's tough. That's just what your neighbor wanted you to be talking about. You know, that's just what your friend wanted to hear, right? It's always difficult to do. And yet he says, speak these things. Not only that, exhort too. That word, come alongside, parakaleo, you've heard it and seen it many times. Because sometimes, you know, the best way to earn the right to speak to somebody is to come alongside them. Befriend them, get to know them, invite them over, spend some time with them, and work on that opening the door in order to speak. Now, I'm one that says sometimes you're not going to have that much time. If you are sitting in the seat in an airplane next to somebody for 2 hours, and that's the only time in this life you'll ever see that person, well, then you want to be maybe a little more bold and try to speak to them. But if it's your neighbor, you're going to see them for years or you're going to see them for a long time, you can work at it a little. You can come alongside a little more. And even rebuke, right? That's hard to do. That's hard to do with anybody you know, to rebuke somebody. Listen to a couple familiar verses in the Word of God that refers to these kinds of things. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful. And we know that that's what Paul's speaking about here. Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, by giving it to people, pierces into their thinking, pierces into their hearts. Somehow we just have to have that trust that if we can speak the Word of God to somebody, it does its work. Whether we can see that or not, it's a powerful, powerful thing. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. So we can speak. We can exhort. We can even rebuke if we have to. Now notice we're not done, because he says that these three things, I want you to do these three things with two attitudes or two things about them. Number one, do it with all authority. Do it with all authority. That word authority, you know, there's a lot of words that could be translated that way in that language. This one is a word that means to set over someone, and almost always it is translated command or a commandment. And only a couple places in the Bible is here it's translated authority. Once it's translated charge someone, and Paul in the old language says enjoin. Remember, I could enjoin you, which would mean command. So there's a verse that Peter uses in 4:11. Those of you who speak, speak as the oracles of God. I mean, speak as if you are an angel from the throne of God speaking the oracles of God. And then he says, if you serve, then serve with the gift that God has given you to serve with. So speak as the oracles of God would be a good way to say, do this with all authority. And one of the things that we just have to do when we're trying to speak the Word of God is to do it with that confidence and do it with that knowledge and belief, not roughly, not trying to hurt someone, but I'm saying being confident in what you say, because this is God's Word. And if you can be that, then if it needs to be spoken, exhorting, rebuking, it'll come across that way. So do it with all authority of the Word of God. And secondly, let no one despise you. He said the same thing to Timothy, remember, in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth. So he's had to kind of remind both of these young preachers in difficult places. Timothy's over there in Ephesus, a godless city, and Titus is on the island of Crete. So don't let anyone despise you because you're young or because you're preaching God's word. The word despise here means to think around you, which someone put as look past you for other options. Let no one think that you're unimportant or these words are unimportant. You may be young, there's still God's word. You may be old, still God's word. You know, you may know this person, you may not know this person. You could be in any kind of situation. Don't act as if your words don't matter. Our words matter, so let no one look past you for better options. You give it as God's word, as the oracles of God. All right, so three things is all we've had tonight as we finish this chapter. So let me admonish you with two things as we end. We're always looking for the rapture, and we need to live that way. We need to live in the light of the fact that we could be taken into his presence at any moment and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We sang in one of the songs tonight, you know, loved ones who have gone on before are there that we will meet and we will be with. But secondly, until that time happens, we need to be people who are zealous for good works. We need to always be working. So we have a job to do. We have speaking to do. We have witnessing. We have all of the work of the church and the Great Commission and all that has to go on in this world. Let's be busy about that until the Lord calls us home. And he may call us home by death. Okay. He may call us home by rapture. That would be great too. So keep doing those two things until the Lord comes. All right, stand with me if you will. We've enjoyed two chapters of the book of Titus so far, and as I said, we may not get back to chapter 3 till the first of the year, but we will, and we'll finish the book. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you for the words of grace that we finished in this chapter. Thank you, Father, that the grace of God has brought us salvation and appeared to all men. We thank you for that great statement. We thank you, Father, that then we can be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in speaking for you and doing these things until you come. Give us the strength and encouragement that we need. We'll thank you for that and for these things always in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song.